We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Welcome to Redemption Church on this Memorial Day weekend. Aren't you grateful for the great country that we live in?
Yes, I am.
Amen. I think the words of Sir Winston Churchill resonate today. Never have so many owed so much to so few. Amen. I am grateful for those who have served our nation in the cause of freedom. Some wars we have fought have been wars that we should have fought. There's others that I'm sure most of us have an idea that we probably would have been better to have stayed out of it. But be that as it may, those men have willingly offered their lives and left family and friends behind to serve us in very dangerous, and many of them have gave their lives, and others live with the consequences of that war and will for the rest of their lives. They have been left maimed and disabled. We do owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to them today. And so sometime during this weekend, just let your thoughts turn toward those that have served in our country, those that are serving, and just breathe a prayer for them and their families, that God's safety and umbrella protection would be over their lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I was thinking as Marshall was talking about his new insights on give and take away, I heard a sermon a long, long time ago by a wonderful Ebony preacher, and his text was, "It came to pass." I'm grateful today that things have come to pass. They didn't come to stay, they came to pass. They don't stay. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I'm excited to be here today. I really am. And I have been so blessed and encouraged by the time that I've spent here with you in Redemption Church. Look forward to spending some more time with you. I have just been deeply encouraged and impressed by your devotion to God, your dedication to the cause of the kingdom, and especially the way that y'all take care of each other. And that's a part of being part of the body of Christ, is that we take care of each other, we look out for one another, we don't bear our burdens alone, and we lighten the load by bearing one another's burdens. There are some burdens, the scripture tells us, that every man is to bear his own burden. There are some burdens that we're to share. We're to bear our brother's burdens, and there's some that we're to cast on the Lord. Sometimes we try to cast on God or share those that we should carry ourselves, but I am grateful today for the company of the body of Christ, the greatest people, the most wonderful people that I've ever known and met in my life have been people that have served God. And sometimes some of the greatest accomplishments from God have been by those who were considered too young, like David, like Joseph, and like some of you, that in your youth you are serving God devotedly. Yes. And to an old codger like me, it is incredibly encouraging to see you serve God with all your hearts. Can I just talk to you from my heart today? I have something that I think that can bless your life and give you tools. I tend toward practical preaching. I think preaching ought to be insightful. It ought to be revelatory. The Word of God you ought to leave from hearing the Word of God a little richer in wisdom and understanding than you were before you came. But the Word of God needs to be practical. It needs to be something that you can take, regardless of who you are. You can instill it, inculcate it in your life, and make every facet of your life. The Word of God pertains to all things that pertain to life and godliness. It isn't just about your spiritual life, serving God. men who were deeply, deeply couched and instructed in the wisdom of the Word of God. Joseph was, and he was set above all the learned princes of Egypt. Daniel was. He was set above all the learned princes of Babylon. The Word of God enriches your life. It makes you a better engineer. It makes you a better whatever your vocation is, because it gives you insights to life that you can't get anywhere else. I want to talk to you today about the paradox of trouble. Hezekiah, in his lamentation, said, "This is a day of trouble and rebuke." David, finding no time perfect, knew that if he waited for ideal conditions to build something, to build the house of God, or to prepare in the building of the house of God, there never would be that perfect time and perfect moment. So he said, as he moved forward spiritually, "Behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord." Nehemiah, returning with exiles from captivity to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, in his word says, it was in a time of their trouble. Job, mystified by the circumstances of his life, we could find no rhyme, no reason, no understanding why the context of his life had turned so dark and so many things had come against him. He said of his circumstances, "I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." Job, depressed, or was he offering clear insight to the turmoil of life when he offered this opinion? "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." Or when he said that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. The psalmist, the worshiping singer, the man after God's own heart, found God a refuge and a strength in time of trouble. Isaiah said, "Behold, at evening time, trouble." Jeremiah said, "I looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of health, and behold, trouble." You will find this over and over in the Word of God. From Ezekiel to Daniel to Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jesus Christ himself, the Apostle Paul, all living through and dealing with trouble in their life. I think you see the picture. What I want you to grasp today is that trouble was not an unusual nor rare occurrence in the time of the lives of people who lived for God, who served for redeeming qualities, who gave their lives for noble and moral purposes. I have observed over the course of over four decades of pastoral ministry that nothing influences the quality of a person's life more than the way they handle trouble. In most people, the important determining factor in life, the important factor in determining the character of their life, is what their attitude is toward trouble. I think it's because we don't understand the paradox that lies within trouble. Now, a paradox is a statement or a premise that on its face is self-contradictory, or it is senseless, or it's illogical. It's kind of like a oxymoron, if you will. The first seemingly illogical paradox that I've discovered in trouble is that we would be much happier if we took trouble as something for granted and accepted it as an essential part of life. I think that too many people look at trouble and make trouble impossible to constructively handle because of their attitude. They see trouble. They believe that an untroubled life is the ideal life. A life that never knows storm. A life that has never known disappointment. A life that's never known disloyalty or failure. A life that's never been violated. A life that's never tasted injustice. That's the ideal life. So to them, trouble is an intruder in their life. And because they see trouble as an intruder, they resent it when it comes. But I think all of us know today, life's not a fairy tale. We don't live in a fairy tale world. There's no such thing as a weedless life. Adversity will scale the highest walls that a man can build around his life. It will step the widest moats of safety that we seek to insulate the fortress of our lives. There are friends of mine, casual though they be, that are wealthy beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. And in their lives, they build all of these defenses. They have the finest doctors. When they have a physical, I call it my annual autopsy. It's not just a cursory glance of the doctor, but I mean, they take hair samples. They do all kind of things to catch at the earliest possible moment. And yet, past all of those defenses, one of them is facing what perhaps might be a very critical health issue in their life. Trouble visits everybody. And when we don't accept that trouble is an inevitable factor of life, we go to pieces in disillusionment when trouble comes. We cry unfair. We say, why me? But if we accept that life is essentially difficult and that trouble is as present as the air that we breathe, trouble becomes an accepted challenge in every life. We were born in a painful birth. Often we die in a painful death. And the whole fabric of life between those two events has dark threads running through it. When you read the biographies of any great individual of history, life for them was essentially, at many places, extremely difficult. I am not here to preach you about a dark and gloomy view and aspect of life. What I want to talk to you about is pragmatism. It is the realism, and the only premise by which happiness can be found in life is to understand you're going to face trouble. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to know setbacks. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be abused. You're going to know injustice. There are things that are going to occur in life that you can make no rhyme nor sense out of, like Job. But if we start thinking that the ideal life is the untroubled life, then when adversity comes again, we resent it. We hate the daring trespasser that somehow steps past our defenses. What chance does a person who starts with an ideal of pleasure only ever to find happiness in life? Where there's no anticipated disasters, where there are no difficulties awaiting us ahead, but only this peace and this endless paradise. Fantasy land only exists in nursery rhymes in Walt Disney World. It doesn't happen in real life. A person like that is preparing themselves to be miserable because you're constantly going to be disappointed. Your heart is going to be broken over and over again. When the ideal weather is a cloudless sky, then every cloud in your sky is going to be an insult. Job offered, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and that is the tragic truth. I'm here to tell you today, I was born poor. I was raised in very abject circumstances. I've known more heartache than many, many people will ever know. But I'm here to tell you this today. If I had to take out of my life my adversities and trouble or my blessings, I would gladly give up the blessings, because the greatest things in life have come to me through the events of difficulty and trouble. Did the Apostle Paul ever live an unhappy life? He is probably one of the most victorious, live one of the most fulfilling lives ever. Yet his epistles are marked with his by his troubles that he endured, all for the gospel's sake. Paul could have made his life simpler. He could have made his life less problematic and less troublesome if he had just stepped away from the call of God. If he'd have been just a little less passionate about the kingdom of God. If he'd have just kind of walked away when things got stormy and the waters become troubled, he would have avoided the stonings and the beatings and the lashes with whips and the betrayal. He would have had meals that he did not have and went hungry, misrepresented, abandoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, he writes. But then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Here is a man who stared troubled in a way that you and I have never seen it. And yet he could say, right from a prison, if you've never been in Mamertine, it is a life-altering circumstance. When I stood in Mamertine prison, the place where Paul was incarcerated, and I saw the dank, dark conditions, men living in their own excrement in the subterranean floor, or underneath the Mamertine prison, it was such an overwhelming emotional experience for me. I came to a new appreciation of the apostle because he understood life is essentially troubled. He lived his life against a dark background. But does happiness really lie in the untroubled life? If it does, then no one ever has the hope or possibility of ever being happy. But we know it doesn't. Happiness is achieved sometimes in spite of trouble, but mostly because of trouble. Some of the most intense joy we experience is the victories that we overcome in things that have opposed us and that have hurt us. Give a man a hard task, a towering difficulty. Courage to face the trouble, and you have found the secret to the deepest happiness and the greatest fulfillment of life. I stood a couple years ago at the Fort Worth Police Academy. One of my twin sons was graduating from the academy after he had finished college. During 31 weeks, he had been tased many times, pepper sprayed more than once, punched, kicked, beaten, ran till he almost thought he was going to throw up his guts, exercised until he actually, so exhausted, lay on a mat and him and his classmates in their own vomit. He was inundated with legal codes that they had to learn and memorize, but there was a sense of accomplishment. There was a pride and a triumph in those few men that had survived the 31 weeks of the Fort Worth Police Academy. Six of the original classmates bailed at orientation. 15 of the 36 that remained washed out somewhere during the course of the academy. Why did they wash out? Why did they quit at orientation? It was simply their attitude toward difficulty. They found a place in trouble to quit, not a place to go on. But the 21 who finished could have quit at any time. All they had to say is uncle, and they could have walked away from all the trouble and difficulty, but they didn't. Why not? Because there's joy in triumph. There's no joy in quitting. Why? Amen. Why? What do we celebrate most in Scripture? What in Scripture draws us? What in Scripture inspires us? It's in a valley with a giant and a lad with a sling. It's in a den with a young man and lions who are ferocious. It's a young man languishing in an Egyptian prison unjustly. When life is darkest, we have to leave the city behind. We climb a hill that looks an awful lot like a skull. And there we stand at the cross and we find insight for our lives. The best things in the Scripture and the best things in life most often come out of the most difficult things that we have faced. No sailor is made on a calm sea. Real soldiers are not made on the drill field. They're made on the battlefield. There is a need in our lives. There are need for quiet times. We need those places. It's what makes vacations and holidays like Memorial Day so sweet. But no person is worth their salt who wants to stay on a forever holiday. Understand this. God gave Adam responsibility before the fall. Adam had a job in the garden to tend it and to keep it before there ever was sin. Great happiness takes off like an aviator, always against the wind. Men become bored when life is tranquil. I'll prove it to you. What has been going on this past week? How many died on Everest? As if there's not enough difficulty in this world. There are people who have to go find it on the top of a mountain somewhere and lose their life in what's called the dead man's zone, where they lose their life. We dive into oceans. We go to the moon. We race cars. We ride motorcycles. We do flips on bicycles and skateboards because just skating on a flat sidewalk is just not dangerous enough for us. When the challenge of skiing ebbs, when we can't lose the challenge of staying on our feet on alpine skiing, just going down a mountain, then we launch ourselves on these impossible jumps that are almost mind-boggling. We jump out of airplanes. We leap off of bridges with bungee cords tied to our ankles, with rocks below, because we are bored. Life isn't exciting enough. Why? It's because there's something about life that takes on an essence in danger. And when we don't have it, we create our own. There is a billion-dollar industry that thrives on producing the scariest amusement rides in the world. There is now one that it is not enough to have a 90-degree ascent off of the top of a roller coaster. They opened one this season in Ohio, where at the top of the hill it turns 110 degrees. For just a moment, you're back. It's like 300 feet off the ground, and then it zooms down. It is the most scary and fastest roller coaster now. But after a few years, and then they'll find something else to scare the bejeebies out of us. The best wheat of happiness grows in the field of trouble. And the first paradox of trouble is this: we must accept that life is essentially difficult and that trouble is a daily part of the landscape. You might as well accept it. In fact, not one of you would have a job if suddenly no one had a problem and no one needed anything solved in their lives. Because the only reason you and I have employment is because there are people that have some kind of problem in their life. It may be a plugged up toilet. It may be a light fixture that needs wiring to it. It may be a board that needs to be nailed or a roof that needs to be fixed. But one way or another, all of us earn our livelihood helping others solve a problem they don't know how to solve. Our lives have value. Listen to this. This is a powerful statement. Our lives have value in direct proportion to the trouble that we are connected to. The greater problems you are capable of solving, the more valuable you are to the culture in which you live. That's one of the paradoxes of trouble. And so it is spiritually. Men like Paul, men like Jesus Christ, men like Hezekiah's, men like David's, men like Abraham's, who know how to take people's lives through storms and difficulty and tragedy of lives. They're almost unparalleled in history. The second paradox I've observed is this: the higher the order of life, the greater the capacity God gave it to suffer. When trouble becomes a disgrace to us, when we look at trouble as if it is some problem or somehow something is wrong with us because trouble comes to our life, as if God is punishing us for some unknown sin that we can't quantify, that we can't understand, the capacity to suffer is greatest in the higher orders of God's creation. In the lowest order, in the lowest orders of life, you have the exoskeletal creatures. Oysters, crabs, insects. Their skeletons are on the outside and their nerves are on the inside. What this does is this reduces or eliminates their capacity to feel pain. They're not as sensitive to the touch from the world around them as we who are endoskeletons. Our skeletons are on the inside. Animals which have their skeletons within and nerves on the surface of their surface have the greatest awareness of the world around them. They are the most sensitive and they are the most highly developed. Anything with its feeling on the outside can develop much to a much higher order of life than those who have their skeletons on the outside so they can't feel the world around them. There's no goodness, there's no truth, there's no beauty, there's no love that would have been possible without the ability to feel and to suffer. The more sensitive a human is to the world around them, the higher the purpose for which they can live. Look at Jesus Christ. The greatest of Scripture has come to us out of the pain of living. the greatest poetry of the Psalms, the greatest insight of the epistles. Paul's epistles were written out of the difficulties that he transitioned in life. Sensitivity and creativity go hand in hand. The more sensitive a person is, if you look at artists, musicians, they are extremely sensitive people. It's what makes them great artists. If you look at people who are gifted in the arts, whether they're painters or sculptors, but when they are what we call artsy, there are people whose feelings, the great prophets like Elijah, they were men who wore their feelings very close to the surface of their life. You find Elijah who would have great ascents. He would be mercurial. At one point, he would be so high that you'd need a kite to reach him. And in the next second, he would be so low in the darkness of depression and despair that you could hardly pick him up. He saw no reason to go on. All the great prophets of Scripture were men who were extremely sensitive. That's why they could feel the need of a nation and God could use them so effectively. But you know, spiritually and in humanity, we can become exoskeletal in our spirits and attitudes without ever realizing it. The rich man had an exoskeletal spirit. There's no record in the Scripture that he ever harmed Lazarus. He never dissed him. We don't ever have any incident where he said anything unkind to him, that he looked at him unkind. But he could live behind gates untouched by Lazarus' circumstances. There must have been food that had been thrown off his tables, thrown in the garbage, fed to the dogs, given to the hogs, that would have given a good meal to Lazarus just on occasion. But he was totally untouched. He was totally unsensitive. And that's why the master had such a telling judgment against him. The unjust judge, the man who was put in office for the sole purpose of bringing justice to lives, could live aware of an injustice that was going on in a widow's life that he had been called to right and completely ignore it, be oblivious to it, insensitive to it, uncaring to it. And the only reason that he ever reached out to touch her was for his own peace, because she nagged and worried him to death. Nehemiah's sensitivity to the plight of the exiles, David's sensitivity to Goliath's abuse of God's name, Paul remembering the depth of his own blindness when he was spiritually blind and could not see Jesus Christ as Messiah, wrote in Romans, "I could almost wish myself accursed. I could almost wish myself anathema, cut off from God forever for my brethren Israel's sake." A man who knew trouble, a man who had experienced blindness, a man who had to be brought to Jesus Christ violently. Yes, violently. Violently. He's the only kind of man who could understand the blindness of another. When you get to the highest of all, God Himself, the Scripture says this, "For we have an high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." I'm so grateful that He knows how to feel my infirmity. I've been in places in life where I didn't know how to say it. I was hurting so deep. My pain was so excruciating that I literally, death would have been a better answer for me in the morning to face death and to face life. It was excruciating. And yet to have a high priest when I didn't know how to say it, when I didn't know how to express it, when I had no language to talk to him, he was a high priest so sensitive that he could be touched with the very feelings of my infirmities. Was it not his sensitivity to our sin? The greatest creativity of God wasn't the stars. It wasn't the universe. It wasn't earth. It wasn't even creating mankind. The greatest creativity of God was after he created man. It was the cross. And because of his sensitivity, it gave him great creativity in bringing salvation to us. He was so sensitive that whatever happened unto the least of these, his brethren, he said, "It happened unto me." He bore our grief. He carried our sorrow. People say, "If I were God..." Well, I'm glad you're not. And be very grateful that I'm not. I know the depth of my own troubled spirit over those that I love but who have kind of lost their way. There are people that I have pastored as far back as 1973 that I know that are still confused and wandering in a world away from God. I can't forget them. I cannot get them out of my heart and mind. There are people that I still have a burden for, I still pray for, I still care about. There are people that I have reached for in God. I've reached for, through home Bible studies. I've reached for them in witness who still haven't come to God, and I'm still troubled by them. But I want you to just imagine God today. There are people who have been out of my life for years that I can't lay aside. If I don't, who will? If I don't, who will? I remember the first time I was in a European city and realized there was no witness for God in that city. Overcome with emotion, I went back to our room and I found a place to pray because I wanted to pray for a city at least so they couldn't say in judgment, nobody ever prayed for us. Nobody ever carried a burden for us. But can you imagine what God feels with the world on His heart? Can you imagine what God feels, the sensitivity? A high priest can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I think of all of us need to offer God a prayer of repentance sometimes. Asking for forgiveness, because I know so many times in life I've dishonored, I've mishandled, I've misused trouble. Never realizing that it is that capacity to know and experience trouble that sets us apart from all creation. There are so many people in our society who don't care about America. They don't care about its future. They don't care about its culture. All they want is give me mine now. Give me mine now. I don't care who it hurts. I don't care what I transfer to those who follow me. Someday in judgment, we're going to have to rise and beg forgiveness to the youth of this generation for the way we have prostituted the opportunities of liberties in America and giving them a country so much poorer than what was given to us in our generation. But never realizing that it's the capacity to know and experience trouble that sets us apart. The ability to feel. I don't ever want to be able to come into the house of God and not see a face, recognize its pain, and something touch my heart and cause me to say, God, if you're going to touch somebody today, touch them. If you're going to lift a burden out of somebody's life, will you reach into their life and will you lift the burden of their life? I don't ever want to lose the capacity to feel. And the only way that God can ensure that doesn't happen is He has to keep trouble as a reality of my life to keep me sensitive, to keep me feeling. The third paradox of trouble is this. As much as we hate trouble, without it, the best never comes, never within us ever comes out. The best is never found in us, or perhaps the worst either. No hardship. No suffering, no sympathy, no pain, no patience, no fight, no fortitude. We may not like the kind of world that we live in, where it takes the worst to bring out the best in us, but it's the kind of world that we live in. When we're called to be Christ-like, when we're called to bear our cross as He called us to cross, it's not a cross He imposes. You have to pick it up by your own volition and choice. But to walk in a world and be willing to suffer and hurt, to be disadvantaged, to be taken advantage of, to be abused at times and disappointed, but never lose your confidence. Understand this. When you become jaded and cynical, that's what happened to the prophet Elijah. He looked around his culture and he said, there is nobody worth my ministry. God, if you didn't have me, you'd be in deep trouble. And God said, listen, son, I've got 7,000 you don't know about. But since you've lost your confidence that life, your life is worth pouring out for the benefit of others, I can't use you anymore as a prophet. You go and anoint Elisha in your stead. If you want to know why Elisha was carried away in heaven by a whirlwind, parted by a fiery chariot, but carried away in a whirlwind, it was because he lost his confidence to feel the hurt and the pain of people and care enough to try to make a difference. That's one of the paradoxes of trouble. If we cannot suffer hurt gracefully, if we cannot carry disadvantage and walk into trouble for the cause of something so much bigger than any of us ever will be, because behind every virtue there stands trouble. God hides the richest wisdom under trouble. If you've ever watched chickens born, I had a great uncle who was a chicken farmer. If you've ever watched, this was before the days of Purina and all of that, where it was a high production process. It was the old-fashioned way. You had hens, you had roosters, they had eggs, they had chicks. It was the old-fashioned setting on them and hatching them out. If you ever watched a hen as her chicks were struggling to break out of their shell, to watch that mother hen stand to the side of that nest and chirp encouragement to those little chicks trying to peck their way out of that shell. Watching them as they struggle. They finally get a little hole and their beak comes through and their head struggles out. You expect her to jump into the nest and to easily with her claws or with her beak tear that shell apart and free that child. You would think she would do it. But something instinctive in that hen, she understands, to help that chick be born will sentence it to death. Because if it doesn't have the struggle necessary to push its way out of that shell, it'll never have the immune system or the strength to survive in the world outside. God knows how long to make the struggle for that chick inside that shell. God knows how long to make the struggle of that caterpillar inside of that cocoon until the metamorphosis takes place and out of that cocoon comes a butterfly. God knows how long to make your struggle. God knows how long to make my struggle until we're transformed in the ugliness of our humanity into the image of Jesus Christ. That all has to come through difficulty. If I went through this congregation today to find what experience out of which you have learned the most profound meaning and lessons in life, I think I would find that it was your trouble. If you look back over life, what I've learned most about myself was not in my successes, but it came out of my failures and troubles. Listen, failure doesn't surprise God. Peter's denial of him didn't catch him by surprise. He wasn't all aghast and stunned. He wasn't even not disturbed by it. All he was concerned about was that his faith wouldn't fail. He said, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. There's two processes in dealing with flour or dealing with the byproducts of wheat, the kernel. There's threshing and there's sifting. Two varied processes. In winnowing or threshing the wheat, we're getting rid of the chaff, the bad, and we're keeping the good. In sifting, you put flour in the sifter, you sift out the good, and you leave the bad in it. What he said was, not that Satan is threshing you, but he said Satan desires to sift you. Because he wants to sift all the good out of you, Peter, and leave nothing but the bad inside. Every life that's challenged, every life that stumbles and loses its way, the greatest fear is that that circumstance will sift all the good out, and the mistake that they made will be all that's left of them. My prayer is not that you don't fail, but that if you fail, that your faith doesn't fail. Because failure never catches God by surprise. He can build you out of it. I read a poem years ago. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Don't misunderstand me. I don't like trouble. I'm not being a pastor today and forgetting that I'm a human, that I'm a man. Just like you, I avoid trouble whenever possible and wherever possible. But that's the point of the paradox. The things that we hate, sometimes the things that we avoid, the things that we seek to escape, are often the richest resource of the best in our lives and for our lives. If God could have produced a Joseph in the tents of Jacob, He would have never sent him as a slave to Potiphar's house or allowed him to rot in a prison for most of the most prime years of his life. God knew that only in Egypt could He develop him through his trouble the character that would take to become a Joseph. God said to Abraham of his seed, I'm going to take them down to Egypt, and there I'm going to make a mighty nation of them. The birth of every prophet came out of a nation in trouble. When Solomon reigned in Judah, the kingdom had reached the climax of its prosperity. And in the entire reign of Solomon, there's no record of any mighty men as there was in David, who fought conquest all the time against the border enemies of Israel. There was no prophet of note. No women were dancing in the streets singing songs because it was a time of ease and of great prosperity. But in the times of exiles, it's when Ezekiel stood up and sung songs while others hung their harps on willows. When the nation was broken and troubled and suddenly the creative voices emerged, all great thinking begins with great pain. It's when something is hurting our culture, we turn to science. It is when social ills are destroying our nation that the richest minds begin to ponder a way out of the predicament and the problem. The pain of our nation currently, I pray, will produce, if history is right, it will produce some of the greatest thinkers that have ever lived in American time. I pray that unlike Israel, our Jeremiahs won't be thrown in prison and they won't be silenced, but America will hear their voice because God will raise them up. They always come out of trouble. The more pleasure a person immerses their life in, the more selfish they become. The more we insulate ourselves from pain and trouble, the least likely we're going to find courage or self-sacrifice, or any great love, or any great endeavor. To handle trouble is one of the central issues of life. Your trouble is not an intruder. It is the very core of life. It is the test of our right to live. Can you and I handle trouble constructively? Can we make something constructive out of the trouble that may be going on in our lives individually and in our corporate lives as a church body together? Can we make something powerfully constructive out of it? The fourth paradox and the final is this: there is an opportunity in a world of injustice that couldn't exist in a world without it. We are so wired to reject injustice that we try to make things just. We try to make them seem to be just when they're not. But it isn't. Our world is not just, not by long measure. In a world where Jesus Christ is crucified to appease corrupt men, when we see innocents bearing the scars they never deserved, we live in a world that the writer of Hebrews described. He said, this world, of whom this world was not worthy. Justice means that one should be rewarded for right and punished for wrong. Will you agree with that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Life then becomes a commercial transaction, quid pro quo. So much blessing, so much good, so much pain for so much sin. If we lived in a world where God paid wages every Friday, there wouldn't be very much moral risk in life. No Esthers would ever rise and go before the king, jeopardizing her life for a cause of injustice, saying, "If I perish, if I perish." The greatest and the finest, the most noble, the most moral acts of man come out of moral risk. It's where character reaches its climax. We live in a world that's governed by law, like gravity and like other things. But sin has left it an unjust one. It seems where the world has been improved, it has been at the risk of moral, it been at the cost of moral risk. The innocent have been the cost, though only for a season. Somebody innocent had to suffer an injustice for something to get corrected in this world. Isn't that what Calvary is all about? Yeah. We are all connected. What happens to one overflows to others. Those who have taken moral risk have benefited the wicked as well as the righteous. The wickedness of evil has been paid for by the good as well as those that are evil. That's the paradox of trouble. We live in a world of choice. We have the freedom, the right to choose right. We have the freedom to choose wrong. I can walk out of this building today. I can shake the dust of the gospel off my feet. I can spend my remaining years living a life as if God didn't exist. I can bring blessing or curse upon myself and others in life if I choose to. Have I ever tried to rebel against living in a world that is troubled, that is difficult? Yes, I have. Of course I have. I have renounced it. I have repudiated it. I have argued with God about it. I understand, we understand rain is beneficial, but why the destructive flood? It seems that we live in a world with not enough good and there's such an excess of trouble. And I've asked God, "My God, my God, why? Why in this world?" It is a world that seems insane, a world that seems mad, but in moments of insight, I see method in God's madness. Because as much as you and I hate trouble, it's one of the most valuable trusts committed to our care. Because when a person has great wealth or great talent or great position or great opportunity, we say, that's a trust. Don't waste it. I'm telling you, kids, you have the opportunity at your fingertips. I remember praying yesterday, thanking God that I've lived into this generation, because I can sit in my recliner in my office at home. I can Google or I can search almost anything, and at my fingertips there's so much information available to me. I am so grateful that I live in such a knowledge-rich time in man's history. Have you ever considered, though, that trouble is a trust? Trouble is a trust. Don't waste it. Don't squander the trouble and difficulty that your life is in right now. Don't squander your grief. Don't squander the pain, the disappointment that you hurt. Because even the most barren regions of our planet have proven to be very beneficial in places where you can't grow corn or can't grow wheat. Antarctic ice has proven to be incredibly beneficial to the ecological balance of this planet. That arid deserts have provided oil-rich reserves that fuel our industry. Jesus took trouble as a trust. He said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause I came unto this hour." We can resent our trouble. We can curse it, or we can take it as a trust and use every bit of it, distill out of every ounce of it wisdom and understanding, the struggle that brings the strength. They handed him a cross, And he gave the world back salvation. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. What he wants out of you and I, who call ourselves his followers and his disciples, is when we are handled a cross of difficulty, when we are handled a cross of trouble into our lives, we give back redemption for someone. We become an instrument of salvation for God. You can watch a child's face at their first adversity, their first brush with trouble and opposition. Note their emotional response, the outburst of resentment, the retreats into sullenness, the escapes into wishful thinking. Or a child will be gracious, will show good sportsmanship, will take it in stride. You can almost see a major process in life building during the years that follow. It's the responses that we make to trouble that are life-defining. This church is going through a life-defining moment. As a body, together, we are going through a life-defining moment. We can treat it constructively. We can look at it as an opportunity. Each of you can look at it and say, this is a place for me to grow. This is a place for me to rise up, call up the reserves out of my spirit and heart, and make commitments into the kingdom of God to make a difference. To develop spiritual techniques that give you wisdom to help somebody behind you. We can save a whole lot of wreckage in this world if we learn how to manage our trouble well. The greatest contributions for good that have come out of into this world have come to people who were given trouble that it didn't belong to. It wasn't theirs to fight. It wasn't their battle. It wasn't their neck. It wasn't in any way something that they were going to have to suffer the consequences for. But they took it as a trust, and they left redemption in its place. I know this, far from trouble driving people away from God, trouble binds us to God. More people lose out with God over blessing and prosperity than have ever lost out with God over trouble. For all that the atheist wants to focus on the ills and injustice of this world as evidence that there is no God, Christianity answers back, no, life isn't soft. Life isn't sentimental, and life isn't a fairy tale, and there's a lot of injustice in this world. You, Mr. Agnostic and Mr. Atheist, you have made God seem like he is some saccharine caricature. But the New Testament is built on trouble. At the announcement of his birth, the king then at that time initiated a massacre of innocents, almost unparalleled in history, to try to kill him. Our faith takes trouble as its background. At the very center of our faith is a cross. Christianity and trouble are not antagonists. We are twins. We are born out of the same manger. We have come out of the same womb. We find our inspiration at the same cross. Paul said, if I'm going to glory, if you're going to hear me glory about anything about my ministry, I'm not going to talk to you about how great my preaching is. I'm not going to talk to you about how brilliant my epistles and my letters are. If I'm going to glory in anything, I'm going to glory in my infirmities, because there the power of Christ was manifested in me. The Bill Maher's of this world may ask, how could a good God make a world like this with so much trouble in it? My answer is this. How can a world with no God in it have so much good in it? How can there be so many people who give their lives willingly and sacrificially to be redemptive of others? If there is no God in this world, if there is no God, then any truth, any love, any goodness, any sacrifice, and any creativity in times of trouble are insoluble mysteries. There's no way to explain it. But with God, you cannot escape mystery. He's too big for us to understand. He's too big for us to ever fence. He's too big for us to ever be able to wrap our minds around him. But I can't imagine living in a world with this kind of trouble and injustice if there is no God? And to me, that is the paradox of paradox. Because it is not trouble that embitters us. It is man's inhumanity that embitters us. It's when humans do not act as humans were created to be that causes us the greatest quandaries of life. But it is man, not God, who is responsible for the trouble, the injustice, and the evil in this world. Faith in God gives me hope. It gives me hope for the greatest failures. It gives me hope for those who've stumbled the worst, who've blown it the worst, who've made the worst mess of their lives, because it allows me to see something, a trouble, as something that I can transform into good, and something in their life that they can transform to good. You don't throw away people with mistakes. You don't throw them away. You don't abandon them. You don't turn your back on them. You try to help them discover that out of the trouble, out of the difficulties that perhaps you've created for yourself, that out of this, this is the greatest opportunity for you to become who God created you to be if you can manage this trouble. All things, including trouble and injustice, can work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Amen. Faith has proved her worth in the midst of troubles. It's proved it in dens. It's proved it in furnaces. And it's proved it in crosses of injustice. I pray that I haven't frightened you if you are in your youth today. I pray that you don't think that I have spoken to you as a cynical man that's lived a long time, seen a lot of trouble and a lot of heartache, and now I'm cynical about life, because I am not. I have more hope today than I ever have. I see kids repudiating a world of materialism and a world that has lost its way in giving themselves for a much more noble purpose and cause. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have it. We're born to it as sparks fly upward. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have friends walk out on you. Your Uzziahs are going to die. And as Isaiah, you're not going to know where to go from there. Life is going to throw you some curves. A lot of heartache. But if you take it as a trust, say, somehow, God, I'm going to find a way to give this back. I'm going to give back redemption. I'm going to give back love. I'm going to give back hope. Then you have learned how to manage trouble. What are you going to do with trouble today? Somewhere in your life, the Bible says that there's this incident where Peter is walking down the streets of a city. The sun is somewhere oblique to him, and because of where it is, he's casting a shadow. People are coming, and them being sick or bringing their sick and laying them so that the shadow of Peter might pass over them, because on this one given day, wherever his shadow passed, anyone that was sick was healed. They were healed. You cast a shadow. There's some life that you're influencing. There's some life that your shadow falls across their life. The kind of shadow you cast will determine their destiny. There are some kids around here that look up to you. You can't imagine what you mean to their life and to their world. You're their hero. If you don't manage trouble well, they'll never know how to manage it. There's things they don't know how to, they don't know how to calculate. They don't know how to compute. They don't know how to articulate. They don't know how to put them together. They're watching your life. Jesus in Gethsemane. I want to close with this. You read it in John 17 in his prayer. He says this, Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. What did he mean? What Jesus said was, there's 11 men. Three that are sleeping close, and then there's eight more out there somewhere who are watching me. They're observing how I dress myself to Calvary. They're watching me to see what becomes. How I handle my emotions. What kind of spirit that I deal with Calvary. Jesus understood he had to be careful how he managed the difficulty. Because every one of those men but one were going to die a martyr's death. Only John was going to die a natural death, although Domitian boiled him in a pot of oil because of the Roman law of double jeopardy. It didn't kill him, so they just exiled him to Patmos. But the 10 other men that were a part of the apostleship, every one of them, history records, died a martyr's death. Where did they learn the poise? Where did they learn the ability to have that kind of courage in the face of that kind of end? It's because they watched him. They saw him. They saw how he handled trouble. And it inspired them. You never know. Maybe long after you and I are dead or gone, have I managed the difficulties and troubles of life in such a way that I inspire a young person here, or some person in my life, to know how to manage trouble. It's part of life. It's the paradox of it. The greatest hurt can come out of it, but also the most redemptive things have come out of man's failure and sin. Why don't we as a church, why don't we as a body today make this statement? Today and in all the futures that God gives us, future days that God gives us as a church, every time we address trouble, we're going to turn it into redemption. We're going to leave something that's saving in its context the lives of some person because trouble entered our world. That's your heart today.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com and be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.